loving, life-giving, liberating God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, for those of us that celebrate the Christmas season and not just Christmas Day, or the flurry of holiday festivities that precede it, we are presented with an opportunity to linger for just a moment longer in the nativity of our Lord's love. We are invited to put aside the shopping mall rush, to resist the impulse to race on to the next big thing, the next celebration, however anticipated. On this Sunday in our Christmas season, we are invited to listen with intentionality and care, to ponder the Christmas story in the midst of a world that has already moved on. The Christmas story, as we typically hear it, is presented by Luke in today's gospel. It is in Luke that we hear the details of the long journey to Bethlehem and of the manger and of the shepherds who were watching in the fields. It is in Luke's gospel that we hear the story of angels with good tidings for the world to share. But the Christmas story is also told in Matthew's gospel, and it is presented with a slightly different perspective in mind. Matthew has very little to say about the actual birth of Jesus, instead looking at the larger implications of who Jesus was, King of the Jews, Emmanuel, God with us. It is Matthew who introduces the wise men, and it is Matthew who acknowledges the world in which Jesus is born into, a world that was broken by political ambition and greed. King Herod was the ruler during this time, and he was actually a man of many accomplishments, and he was known as Herod the Great because he expanded the size and the power and the wealth of Judea. He was appointed ruler in the year 37 BC, a time of political rest and instability. He was largely despised and resented, in part because he wasn't fully Jewish. His mother was Arabian and his father was a Jewish convert. But it was in larger part because he was, in fact, a Roman puppet figure, beholden to the law and the might of the empire. But 6 years prior to his appointment, a major earthquake had hit the region. And in fact, it took thousands of lives and destroyed countless buildings. Herod thought he might win approval by implementing a massive building campaign. So he built fortresses, aqueducts, theaters, public buildings, and of particular significance, he rebuilt the Jerusalem temple. His crowning achievement, however, was the construction of a new city, a port that he named Caesarea in honor of the new emperor. And this was a city unlike anything the people had seen before. It was built using Greek methods, and it was in the shape of a grid. It included a market, an aqueduct, it had government offices, baths, villas, it even had a circus. But of considerable offense to the people, it had pagan temples, including a very elaborately built temple for the emperor's private use when he would come to visit. The port itself was an absolute masterpiece of engineering. It had piers that were made from hydraulic concrete that hardened underwater and were protected by unique wave-breaking structures. And so in many ways, Herod did all the things that a really good king and a ruler ought to do. He rebuilt cities, established a functional working government, created jobs for his people, expanded the size of his kingdom. But the problem was that Herod was a ruthless man. and he financed his building projects by excessively and brutally taxing his people. He was the kind of ruler who maintained his monarchy by murdering those who got in his way, including family members, wives that he suspected of betrayal, children that he feared because of the imagined threat that they imposed. And so almost everything that Herod did was motivated by fear. Fear of the unknown, fear of the future, fear that he wouldn't be as powerful, fear that his life, that his actions would eventually catch up to him. He was convinced that his eldest son and wife were plotting against him, and so he responded by sentencing them to death. When he learned that a group of wise men were seeking a child that would be known as king of the Jews, he responded with a fear that was immediate and visceral. He demanded that these men come before him to court and that they would go forth, find the child, and then bring back word to him, presumably that he too could pay this child a visit. The wise men flee from Herod after being warned in a dream. And at the end of their long journey, when they do eventually find the child, Jesus, they quickly depart by another road. And Joseph is also warned to flee. And so urgent is this warning that he literally leaves with Mary and Jesus in the middle of the night. Well, King Herod learns of the wise men's deceit, and he responds with rage and orders the death of every child in Bethlehem under the age of 2. This is a part of the Christmas story that is rarely told. This is a part of the Christmas story that is painful, real, and it can't be neatly wrapped like presents under a tree or sugar-coated with easy platitudes. This is the painful part of Christmas. And it's painful because it is so real. We know what it looks like when the King Herods of our world have their way, when lives are prematurely taken, when violence and rage has no limit. We know what it is like to grieve and mourn with little hope of consolation, asking the question that has no answer, why? If anything, this story has become so familiar a narrative that our first response is no longer how or why, but rather not again. We know what it is to walk in darkness. We know what it is to walk in darkness when every week seems to bring with it another story on the news of violence perpetuated by those who would seek to sow terror. And this is what brings us to the heart of the Christmas message, a message that proclaims Emmanuel in our midst, God with us, God for us. In the midst of all that is broken and hurting and seemingly beyond repair, we celebrate that Emmanuel has come, that good will triumph. The Nativity has a lesson to teach us, a lesson about two kinds of fear. The fear of Herod, one that was self-centered, self-seeking, self-preserving, and another kind, the fear of the Lord. A kind of fear that has wonder and awe at its center. The wonder and awe known by Joseph and Mary of grace unexpectedly given. The fear of Herod comes from a place of scarcity, in which there is never enough to go around. The victor always gets the spoils, and the strong survive for another day. Herod's fear is something paranoid and anxious, one in which change is something frightening and threatening. The fear of the Lord, by contrast, is the beginning of wisdom, of being in right relationship with God. And this fear is trusting, open, vulnerable, and more than a little amazed. The fear of the Lord, as personified by Joseph and Mary, is a way of leaving space for the sacred, of being able to say with Mary, "Here am I, servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." It is the reason for Joseph's faithfulness and obedience. It is the foundation of Mary's faith, and it is the source of Elizabeth's joy. The fear of the Lord has nothing to do with being afraid. And it has everything to do with being open, grateful, and amazed at the wonder and the grace of our God. It is living in humility and trusting that our God is always enough, that our lives are not defined by our will, our might, and our power. One has only to consider just a few of the major events this past year: the murder of innocents in a nightclub in Florida, the atrocities in Aleppo, the brutal rampage in Nice, the brutal rampage in Berlin. These are events that speak to a world defined by fear, a world in which Joseph and Mary and Jesus are forced to flee in the middle of the night, a world in which wise men are pressed to wander. And yet, when it seems as though the rest of the world has moved on, when the nativity story is just a distant message and our Christmas story is lost in a Herod world, we can still proclaim, without fear or apology, that we bear hope, that we believe that creation is still holy, that violence and evil are never a part of God's plan, and that we believe that God loves us, all of us. Every day brings with it the opportunity to make a choice, to live as King Herod, for the self alone, out of fear and worry of never having enough or being enough, or to live as Mary and Joseph, with genuine humility and wonder, with gratitude and the simple conviction that God will provide, that hope is always dawning, that new life is just waiting to emerge. Sometimes these choices are big, and sometimes they really are small, a way of living and being in daily relationship with others. But make no mistake, these choices matter, because they speak to the heart of the Christmas message, and it is a message that our world desperately needs to hear. We can live as King Herod, or we can proclaim that message, one that insists that God is still working, that our lives have meaning beyond what any one of us can imagine. It's the harder road, because it means giving up control and trusting in God's plan. But paradoxically, this is the way to freedom, and this is the way to really love others. Hold fast to the Christmas message and give voice to the nativity narrative that our God isn't finished yet. Amen.